you, Brother Andy. Every day, whether we want to know or not, we are being informed about what is going on in the Persian Gulf and in other troubled spots in the world. We cannot turn on the radio or pick up a newspaper or look at television or even talk to other people without, in one way or another, having that war brought to our attention. It seems rather incredible that within the last year, there was such overwhelming joy over the strides that were being made toward freedom and peace in Eastern Europe. And then suddenly we see a reversal of policy in the dealings of the Soviet Union with its Baltic states, and at the same time, the invasion of Kuwait by Iraq. It is interesting to watch the actions of the world statesmen as they attempt to balance their reactions to this crisis between their own interests and what is deemed to be right and just in dealing with one who exhibits very little concern for the rights of others. We have seen attempts by the majority of governments of the world to get the leader of the nation of Iraq to remove his army from occupying another nation by persuasion of diplomacy, and then by sanctions and boycott, and finally by the use of force. In the process, we have witnessed the concerns of those who make the decisions for governments, particularly our own, as to the ramifications of the decision to declare war. There were some who first and foremost were concerned about the cost in human life and suffering that will be paid by such a decision, and as a result wanted to wait until the sanctions had more time to produce results. There were those who believed that no matter how long the world waited, sanctions alone would not work, and that time was on the side of the aggressor, even to the point of fearing that they might develop a nuclear bomb with which to threaten their neighbors and the whole world. When we consider the awesome alternatives in the choice that was made, we can more fully appreciate the description of our day by our Lord when he said that men's hearts would be failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. Fear of a war which may last for months or even years and cost so much that it may bankrupt not only this nation, but the rest of the world as well, regardless of how the economists are trying to downplay and cover the costs. It is almost beyond comprehension to imagine a war that is costing over $1 billion a day, firing missiles to intercept incoming missiles at $500,000 apiece, an offensive cruise missiles which cost $1 million or more each. We are using and losing airplanes which cost $50 million each, and between $1,300 and $8,000 an hour just to operate. And yet having to weigh that cost against letting a man who has no scruples have his own way and letting him gain in wealth and the resulting power that may continue on until he may seek to be yet another world dictator. A man who has used poison gas on his own people, who thinks nothing of the indiscriminate firing of missiles to terrorize innocent civilians, and who has begun to cause what may become the worst ecological disaster to ever occur upon the earth, the pumping of millions of gallons of oil into the Persian Gulf. Yes, fear of things to come plays a very real part in not only the leaders of the world governments, but upon the people as well, because it is the common people who must bear the cost, not only in dollars and cents, but more importantly, in the lives of those who will be lost in battle. We can only thank the Lord that He has not placed upon us the responsibility of dealing with these problems of earth before being endured with the power and vision and the wisdom to solve them. It is at times of contemplation of the complexity of the problems confronting mankind that we can more fully appreciate our relationship to the Lord and the assurances we have of His special care for those with whom He is dealing and the sureness of the outcome. In this consideration, the 46th Psalm seems especially appropriate. Let us turn to that Psalm and read it together. I will read from the New American Standard Translation. Psalms 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at each of its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Who has wrought desolations in the earth? He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. The nation of Israel no doubt took comfort in the words of this psalm and applied it to the overruling of God on their behalf in the conquering of the promised land after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But from our vantage point in time, we can see the more complete fulfillment of this psalm in the gospel age. We can see how the details have been fulfilled in the recent past or about to be consummated as soon as the little flock of Jesus' followers have been joined to their Lord. We would like to consider in some detail this psalm and to compare its elements with like statements in other scriptures and consider their fulfillment, when it takes place, and the significance of some of the symbology that is used. It begins with, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We are reminded in Scripture many times and in many ways of our own weaknesses and insufficiency, and that the only real source of strength comes from our Almighty God and Father in heaven. And it is only He who has the power to give us refuge from all our foes. In 1 Chronicles 16:11, we read, Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. Psalms 29:11 promises that the Lord will give strength unto His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12:9, My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ. The psalmist also brings to our attention that our God is a refuge, a shelter to whom we can flee for protection. The literal example of the Lord being a refuge that comes to our minds is the case of Moses when God hid him in the cleft of the rock and put his hand over him as he passed by, and allowed him only to see his back parts. The Lord was a refuge and a shelter in the sense of keeping Moses from death, which would have resulted if he had actually come in direct contact with God. The thought of God being our refuge is brought to our attention in a very forceful way by the provision that God instructed Moses were to be instituted when they entered into the promised land. He instructed them that they were to allocate 6 cities as places of refuge throughout the land. The account of this is found in Numbers, the 35th chapter, from 6 to 34, in Deuteronomy 4, 41 to 43, and 19, 1 to 9, and in Joshua 20, 2 to 9. Let us turn to Numbers, the 35th chapter, and begin the reading with verse 6. Numbers 35, 6. And among the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites, there shall be 6 cities for refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither, and to them ye shall add 42 cities. Verse 11. Then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities of refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. Verse 15, these 6 cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. 6 of these cities, which were given to the Levites, were to be designated as cities of refuge. The tribe of Levi stood separate from all the other tribes, in that they had an interest in and also a dependence upon all the other tribes for their sustenance. Their role as religious leaders and representatives of the whole nation gave all the people the confidence that those who sought protection of any of the cities would be dealt with in a manner in which justice would be served and would be free from any tribal bias or prejudice. From earliest times and in most all nations, the taking of life has been considered a crime worthy of death. In many lands, particularly in the Middle East, it was considered the duty of the next of kin to avenge the death of a relative. And in this, the nation of Israel was no exception. The cities of refuge were a way of God teaching his people the necessity of appreciating a facet of his own character, that of tempering justice with mercy. When Noah came out of the ark, God's instruction to him in regard to how sacred the human family should esteem the gift of life is shown by God's commandment to him in Genesis, the 9th chapter, verse 6. Genesis 9:6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. The cities of refuge were not meant as a means to thwart this basic premise that one who killed another was worthy of death. They were not established to protect the willful murderer from justice, nor even to condone the unintentional killing of another, but to recognize the justice of vengeance and yet to inculcate the granting of mercy where it was deserved. Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter, gives us an example of when it would be proper for one to flee to a city of refuge. Deuteronomy 19, 4 and 5. And this is the case of the slayer, which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hateth not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, we would say staff or handle, and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live. Only those who were responsible for the death of another by accident and without malice had the right to the protection of the cities of refuge. And even in these cases, it was not granted just for the asking. Joshua, the 20th chapter, verses 4 to 6. Joshua 20, beginning with verse 4. And he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city. They shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up unto his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city, until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come into his own city, and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. It was necessary for one seeking refuge to present his case to the elders of the city, and if they accepted his explanation of the case, he would be given asylum and protection from the avenger, but only as long as he remained in the city and its confines. His only release from the city with total freedom would come at the death of the high priest. This provision of refuge, we see, was not without penalty. Its cost was separation from family and a restriction of liberty which might last for many years. But the purpose was to instruct the people of the responsibility for one's own actions, even if they be unintentional, that carelessness does not release from culpability. But how does all this affect us? Do any of us have an avenger stalking us because of the unintentional act which is deserving of death? I think if we give the subject some thought, we will realize that we all have justice as the avenger that is on our trail. We realize that it has a full right to pursue us unto death because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and because the wages of sin is death. It matters not if unintentional, because of inherited weakness. The scriptures are plain, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Fortunately for us, we can flee to a place of refuge that has been provided by our Heavenly Father. It is a place within the precincts of salvation through Christ. As in the type, it is not a place of refuge from willful and intentional violation of the divine law, but a place of refuge that covers our weaknesses. As in the type, a thorough investigation of motive and heart intentions was made. So it is with us. The Lord looketh upon the heart. If we leave our place of refuge, if we abandon our trust in the precious blood that bought us, we once again become liable to the demands of justice without mercy. So we must abide in our place of refuge until the death of the high priest, until the entire priest, both head and body, have died and gone beyond the veil, where we no longer will be obliged to be subject to inherited weaknesses, but because of being made perfect by a share in the first resurrection, will be able to stand before the divine justice and meet all its demands. Truly, God is our refuge and our strength. The New International Version translates the remainder of this verse as an ever-present help in trouble, which we think makes it a little clearer than the other translations. If for some reason we cannot echo these words from our personal experience, we must have observed the truth of it by seeing its demonstration in the lives of our brethren and the many examples in Scripture. When the children of Israel were delivered from the hand of Pharaoh at the Red Sea, it is recorded in the 15th chapter of Exodus that they sang this song, Exodus 15:1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his riders hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Verse 6, Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. Verse 10, Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them, and they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? In verse 13, Thou in thy mercy hath led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. These words, Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation, have been true with all those with whom the Lord has dealt, the prophets, the faithful of Israel, the apostles, and the saints of the gospel age. Many have been the experiences of the Lord's people with trouble that comes to them from without. But their experiences from within, from the flesh and its weaknesses and its inclinations towards sin, are troubles that can be even greater, and because of the guilt and shame in our own minds, tends to be a hindrance to seek the help of our Heavenly Father. Think of the experience of the Apostle Peter after he denied the Lord, and the Scriptures tell us that he went out and wept bitterly. The Apostle never tells us how he recovered from the depths of that experience of life, but he must have had the divine help referred to in Psalm 46 in order not to have been led to despair. Instead, he grew in the likeness of his Master as he took every opportunity to serve his brethren and to be obedient to the Lord's will, even when it put his life in jeopardy or he did not fully comprehend. Think of the experiences of our brethren in the depths of trial and how the Lord has provided needed strength and help to endure the trouble. Our brethren in Romania come to mind as an outstanding example. Separated from the contact with any of the brethren in any other country, living under a government which was godless and which sought to teach and coerce its citizens to reject God, these brethren, by the Lord's help, were able to remain faithful to the truth by memorizing the Scriptures when there was a likelihood that their Bibles were going to be confiscated, and handwriting copies of the volumes when no printed copies were left. Let us be alert to claim this promise of refuge and strength in all the experiences of life, be they great or small. Verse 2 and 3 of Psalms 46 begins the prophetic aspect of this psalm by indicating that the promised help and refuge of verse 1 would have its fulfillment at a time when there would be momentous changes taking place in the earth. As we review the history from the time of the writing of this psalm to the present, we see no time which fits all the prophetic symbols as does the day in which we live. The time that is being described when it will be especially needful not to fear is described first as a time when the earth should change. The King James says, though the earth be removed. The Hebrew word translated removed in the King James is translated change or changed in every other occurrence of the word in Scripture, and would seem to be the correct rendering here also. We note that Professor Strong gives remove only as a secondary meaning of the Hebrew word, and Jacinius only gives the word exchange and change as definitions. In Genesis, the 8th chapter, the Lord made a promise to Noah and his posterity regarding the provisions of the earth for mankind. Genesis 8:22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. It had always been a foregone conclusion that the earth had sufficient resources to endlessly provide for its inhabitants, regardless of what man did to destroy it. It has only been in the last few decades that man has begun to realize that his actions and his toward the environment are beginning to have grave consequences. Pollution of the air we breathe and the water which covers so much of the surface of the globe are becoming people. Acid rain is caused by air pollution of industry is killing the fish in many freshwater lakes and streams. Indiscriminate cutting of the rainforest is believed by some scientists already beginning to affect the climate of the earth, and the release of fluorocarbons in the air is causing the protective ozone layer in the upper atmosphere to dissipate. To alleviate some of the pollution from burning fossil fuels, many power plants are using nuclear fuel, which creates a waste product that no one knows what to do with. And as our society progresses, we are producing so much garbage that is not biodegradable that we no longer have places in which to bury it. And so we have been forced to begin to recycle those materials which can be used again. The earth has begun to change because of the greed and the carelessness of those in positions of power, and it is the source of grave concern by those who see the need to carefully consider the limited resources of this planet. Although we see changes taking place in the physical earth, we must keep in mind that in many references in Scripture, the word earth refers to the inhabitants of the earth and the social structure, and we think this is the primary thought here in Psalm 46. We see how clearly this is shown in Genesis 6, 11 and 12, and Genesis 11, 1. Genesis 6, 11 and 12. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way on the earth. And Genesis 11:1 says, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. We see then that it was the people of earth who were filled with violence, and the people who were of one language, and not the physical planet. And so we look primarily for the changes spoken of in the psalm here to be in the governments and in the social structure of earth. Change has been the word to describe the society of earth in the last century. The forms of government which existed 100 years ago have either changed radically or been discarded completely, only to be replaced by ones which fall far short of the expectations of the people. Changes in society seem to be increasing in frequency, especially in the last few years. A few have been for the better, and with these we rejoice. In verses 2 and 3 of this psalm, we have several words which, if taken literally, would make it very difficult, if not impossible, to understand this psalm. The word mountain we understand to signify kingdoms, prominent powers in the earth. In Isaiah, the second chapter, we have confirmation that this thought is correct when Isaiah says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Here the prophet is describing God's kingdom when it is established in the earth, and refers to it as the mountain of the Lord, and shows the desire of the people is to come into the blessings and to conform to its laws. The psalm also makes reference to the sea and its waters roaring. And we note that our Lord uses the same terminology in Luke, the 21st chapter, verse 25, when he is describing the time just before the establishment of the kingdom. He says, "And upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." In Revelation 21, we have recorded for us a vision of the kingdom, and it is described like this. Revelation 21:1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So here we see the roaring sea pictured as being present in the trouble, and yet gone when the kingdom is fully established. The prophet Isaiah helps our understanding when he says in Isaiah 57:20, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." If, as we have already seen, that the earth represents organized society in their efforts to live together in some semblance of order, it seems logical, in view of these references we have considered, that the sea represents the masses of mankind, particularly those inclined toward lawlessness, sometimes tranquil, but in this case disturbed and restless, ready to absorb the kingdoms of earth in trouble and anarchy. And the result is fear in the kingdoms that are being lashed by the roaring of this class of underprivileged, poor, and distraught of the world. They are quaking as they see more and more of the approaching trouble. But in the midst of this trouble, the psalmist describes in verses 4 through 7 a class that is in the midst of the turmoil and yet undisturbed. Again, we see water as a symbol, but this time in the form of a river. And this reminds us of the scripture in Revelation 22:1, which describes a river which flows during the millennial age. Revelation 22:1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." In Revelation 21:6, this river is described as a fountain of the water of life, and tells us that our Lord will give it to any that are athirst. This river or fountain then represents salvation. In the kingdom, it is offered to all who desire it. but at the present it is only for those who are invited by God to be the followers of His Son. Psalms 1, verses 1 to 3 describes these individuals. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree by the rivers of water, that bring forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Those who partake of the salvation that is offered to them at this time will bring forth fruits of righteousness and develop the character of Christ-likeness. And if he be faithful, he shall prosper in all things of the Spirit, and eventually will himself be able to be a source of living water to the world of mankind. John 7:38. Notice how verse 4 shows the effect of the outworking of the plan of salvation in the city of God. It makes the dwelling place of our God and His holy angels glad. It brings joy to the heavenly host. Is it any wonder that when a momentous occasion in that plan took place, that of the birth of Jesus, that the angels shouted praises unto God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men"? But that joy is not limited to the heavenly host. It includes all of the Lord's people who can see and appreciate the fulfillment of God's promise to bless all the families of the earth. The psalmist assures us that the Lord has been with his people all through the age. He has been in her midst to strengthen and to bless and to overrule the affairs of each saint, that the difficulties of the way would not overcome them as long as they looked to him for direction and the needed strength to endure. Even as the trouble mounts in the earth, those that have put their trust in him shall be able to stand in this evil day. Hebrews 12:26-28. The promise of the Lord to help the church class when the morning dawns indicates that it is in the beginning of the millennial age that the trouble described in verse 6 begins. And we believe that this is just what we have seen since the Lord's return. The first of his special helps, we believe, was the raising of the sleeping saints to glory with their Lord, and following that, we have seen a series of wars and revolutions, which is causing one uproar after another. It began with the dissatisfaction of the people with their lot, and tottered the kingdoms, the monarchies that had ruled for hundreds of years, and will end with what is described in verse 6 as the earth melting. We note how this description of the earth melting gives us a slightly different perspective than that of other pictures of the final period of the time of trouble. It seems to show the whole economic, social, civil, and religious structures unable to maintain independence as separate entities, and as a result of intense strife, all go into destruction together. But no matter how far some of the Lord's people go into this time of trouble, the psalmist assures them that the Lord of hosts is with them. The God of Jacob is our salvation. Verse 8 begins its scenario from a different perspective. The time of trouble is over, and the command from God to those who remain is to come view what has taken place. Because the people of the world did not wish to accept the message of the antitypical Elijah class, to turn their hearts from evil to their Father, God smites the earth with the curse of the time of trouble, which brings to naught all the institutions of mankind. God wants man to learn well the results of sin so that they will never be forgotten. The effects of sin will not be eradicated until the end of the little season which follows the millennial age, but the educational process must begin with the knowledge of the results of what sin has brought, so that all might be more inclined to seek after righteousness. Note how emphatic the statements of verse 9 are. There is no indication that there is only a hope or a desire for lasting peace, such as we see in the earth today. It says he makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. No ifs, ands, or buts. There will be no more war anywhere, period. And to emphasize it even further, it is stated that the instruments of war are to be destroyed. Just recently, we saw a report on the news about Russia, and in it they stated that they had so many military tanks that they didn't know what to do with them, especially those that were getting old and were of little value to the army. Most of them were being reduced to scrap and being melted down to be used for other things. But being the size they are, this was no small task. And so in looking for other uses for them, they found that some of them could be used in the place of tractors for farming, and particularly for plowing, being able to pull more plowshares than most tractors. At the end of the piece, the news reporter quoted from Isaiah 2:4 and inferred that in some way this was a fulfillment of this prophecy of beating their swords into plowshares. But when the Lord shall make wars to cease, then all of that prophecy will be fulfilled. It says, he shall judge among the nations, he shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Then he will make known the message in verse 10, through Christ and the ancient worthies here upon the earth. Psalms 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Just as the end of the night of sin is pictured here in very meaningful symbols, so it was shown to Elijah in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. 1 Kings 19:11-12. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. The sequence shown to Elijah is more detailed than in the psalm, and seems to be first war symbolized by wind, followed by revolution pictured by the earthquake, and then anarchy pictured by fire. But just as in the psalm, when it is over, there is a still small voice to which those who remain and those who will be brought back from the grave will have to hear and give heed to. Be still and know that I am God, the Creator of heaven and earth, Isaiah 40:12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance. Be still and know that I am the Creator of man. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Be still and know that I am God, the self-existing one, Psalm 92. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Isaiah 40:12. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Genesis 18:14. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Luke 1:37. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Isaiah 46:9. For I am God, there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Jeremiah 33:11. Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, and his mercy endureth forever. Psalm 97:2. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Be still and know that I am God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when they have come to know their God, and have had the opportunity to meditate upon his goodness and mercy, they will be swift to praise him, in the words of the 11th verse, even as we are today. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And may the Lord add his blessing.